Today we're talking about the subject of fasting, and January is, I believe, a really good time to do that for two reasons. First of all, because we're looking back on a long period of holiday partying, when we got too much fat and too much sugar. As a matter of fact, we got too much of just about everything, and so fasting gives us an opportunity at the beginning of the year to try to get our calorie count back under control. But there's another reason for talking about the discipline of fasting in January, and that's because the beginning of the year is a great time to talk about spiritual disciplines that can help us grow in our relationship with God. Now, there are Christians who believe that spiritual growth is a very mysterious thing. Some Christians really grow, and some Christians don't, and who knows why? There's nothing we can do about it, but that is not true. The fact is, we will grow if we do the things that make for growth in our lives. And so, 2 years ago in January, we talked about the discipline of prayer. Prayer is talking to God and establishing that in our life as a discipline, a practice that we're faithful to. That can certainly help us to grow. And then last January, a year ago, we looked at the discipline of meditation, which is reading God's word in such a way that we put ourselves into the text. We use our imagination to see what's going on in the text, and we feel it, we experience what's happening. And that is certainly a way that we can grow spiritually. And then this January, we're focusing on the discipline of fasting, which is simply setting aside food for a temporary period of time in order that we might seek God. But everybody always asks, why fasting? Why should we fast? There are many good reasons for fasting, but there is one reason that is often overlooked, and it's this. A discipline like fasting can open our eyes to who we really are better than just about anything else we can do. This gentleman is Andy Crouch, and in his book, Plain God, he tells us about his own experience of fasting. He says, "My annual fasts during the seasons of Advent and Lent are darkly comical reminders of how completely undisciplined I truly am in my relationship with food. No matter how minimal the fast I set out to practice, one Lent, it simply was leaving milk out of my hot tea. I find that I am almost never able to keep it to the end. Among the most pitiful moments of my life was that day, about 2 weeks into Lent, when I desperately opened the refrigerator, fully aware that I was breaking the most minimal fast conceivable, but feeling completely unable to go on without milk in my tea. It was the sweetest and the bitterest cup of tea I have ever had." When we practice the spiritual disciplines, we discover how deep runs our commitment to our own comfort and how addicted we are to the approval of others, the sound of our own voice, and the satisfaction of our physical appetites. In addition to many other good reasons for practicing fasting, fasting can reveal to us how little we are actually in control of ourselves. And when we see how far we are from actually being able to control ourselves, even physically, then we are reminded once again of how desperate is our need for God. And we are driven to Him, and that can bring tremendous spiritual growth. Jesus talks about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, and He gives us many positives of fasting. But before He does that, He first cautions us about how fasting can be misused. And that is what we're looking at today. Our text is Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, we now come to our text. We now come to the Word of God. This is your Word to us. We believe that. And we pray, Lord God, that you would speak through this Word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to each individual in unique ways. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in our text, Jesus emphasizes the positives of fasting in verses 16 through 18 of Matthew chapter 6, but he first begins in verse 16 with three potential negatives. Jesus begins his discussion of fasting with these three words: when you fast. Now, we mentioned last Sunday that Jesus never commands us to fast, but he makes it crystal clear in this verse that he expects us to fast. And I have to tell you, for me, when I saw that was a real shock, because I grew up in an evangelical Christian church, a Christian Missionary Alliance church, a church that prided itself on being totally biblical in every way, and yet I can't ever remember hearing anyone talk about fasting. And that brings us to the first negative of fasting. The first negative of fasting is the no American evangelicals have said to fasting. For some evangelicals, talking about fasting is like talking about Tibetan mysticism. It's strange, it's weird, it's something that is so far outside of their Christian experience, they don't know how to relate to it at all. They may have heard that word once or twice, but it's a strange and weird thing to them now. Richard Foster, in his book on the spiritual disciplines, for his section on fasting, he says that he did a lot of research and he found that there was not one book on fasting written in this country between 1861 and 1954, almost a period of a century. Now, what's significant about those dates, 1861 to 1954, is that happens to be the very period of time when the evangelical Christian church was growing in this country by leaps and bounds. That's the very period of time when the evangelical Christian church was becoming the central form of evangelical Christianity, or just general Christianity in this country. And yet that's the very time not one book was written on the subject of fasting. Recently, there have been a few who have started to talk about fasting. People like Arthur Wallace and Bill Bright, and of course Richard Foster and some others. But for the most part, the evangelical church in the United States has said a pretty firm no to fasting. Now, you may think that I'm exaggerating. You may say, wait a minute, hold on. I grew up in an evangelical church and I heard about fasting. Well, of course you heard about fasting, because the word fasting appears 77 times in the Bible. So if you went to a church that even read the Bible, then of course you heard that word. But my point is this: was it emphasized? Were you encouraged to fast? Were you told how to fast? Was there someone that talked about their experience of fasting in that church in which you grew up? Jesus did emphasize fasting. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a very dramatic statement. He said this in Matthew 5:20. He said, "Your righteousness must be better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." Your righteousness must exceed, it must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. If you want to be my follower, if you want to be my disciple, this must be true of you. And then in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives us three illustrations of how our righteousness must exceed, how it must be better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 6, verse 2, Jesus says, when you give, when you tithe, When you give money to support the work of the church, the work of the kingdom of God, when you give money to those who are in need, your giving had better surpass the giving of the scribes and Pharisees. Do you know how the scribes and Pharisees gave? They were meticulous in their giving. They gave 10% of everything that came into their hands. Even their little herb garden in the backyard, they gave 10% of that. They made sure that everything they possessed, they gave 10% of it to the work of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Does our giving exceed the giving of the scribes and Pharisees? Jesus said, it must. It must. And then in verse 5 of chapter 6, Jesus said, when you pray, your prayer life had better exceed the prayer life of the scribes and Pharisees. Did they pray? Are you kidding? They prayed for 3 extended periods every day. They prayed at morning, they prayed at noon, they prayed at dusk. Again, let me ask you, does our prayer life exceed the prayer life of the scribes and Pharisees? And then in verse 16, Jesus says, when you fast, your fasting must exceed the fasting of the scribes and Pharisees. Did they fast? They fasted 2 days of the week, every week, week after week after week. Let me ask you again, does our fasting exceed the fasting of the scribes and Pharisees? Now, let me just say this. And again, let me step outside of our translation for just a minute. So if you're following along in your cell phone, hold on, we'll come right back. Of course, Jesus is talking about more than just the act of praying or giving or fasting. There is a lot more to it than that. The motivation of our heart, why we do it, how we do it, all those things are crucial too. But Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He said our prayer, our fasting, our giving must surpass the way the Pharisees have done it. Is that true of us? Let me ask you another question. Why is it that in the evangelical Christian church, we have put so much emphasis on giving and praying? We talk about giving and praying every week. Why is it that that third item that Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 6 has been pushed aside? Why is it the only time we hear the word fasting generally is when that word appears in a scripture passage that we happen to be reading? We evangelicals have done a really good job of setting aside the discipline of fasting. But why have we done this? Why have we done this? Well, Scott McKnight wrote a book on fasting, and he gives an answer which I think is a very good answer. And I want to put it in my own words. One reason evangelicals have said no to fasting is because our culture has led us to the unbiblical view that the physical is the enemy of the spiritual. And we got that from two sources. First of all, science says there's no such thing as the spiritual. There's no such thing as your spirit. You don't really have a spirit. You're just a body. Everything that takes place inside you is just a chemical reaction. Science says the only thing that's really real in life is the physical dimension of life. So we've been influenced by that. We've also been influenced by the medieval church. The church of the Middle Ages said that the physical body is evil, and everything the physical body desires is evil. And so with both of those influences, we have come up with a way to worship God that focuses on the mental and the spiritual, but almost totally excludes the physical. And so we read the Bible with our mind. We pray and we worship with our mind and our heart, or our mind and our spirit. Sometimes we listen to the message. And when we are awake, we listen with our minds. And then sometimes we talk to people about God. We do all these things in a way that accentuates, that emphasizes our mind and our spirit, but we do things in a way that almost totally excludes our body. As a matter of fact, let me add this too, to our translation. Let me add this. I was talking to someone at lunch last week, and he made this comment. He grew up in an evangelical church, and he said in his day, nobody clapped, because clapping is physical. Clapping is a bodily thing. So we have made worship about the mental and about the spiritual. We have excluded the body, but fasting focuses on the most physical, the most bodily aspect of life, eating. Eating. And that doesn't seem to fit in with the way we understand our relationship with God. Not at all. But here's the point, as Scott McKnight points out. The Bible doesn't present human beings as a dualism. A dualism is this idea that human beings are creatures in whom the physical is at war with the spiritual. But the Bible doesn't present us that way at all. God and the Bible make it very clear that we are a body, mind, and spirit triunity. We are three. We are body. We are mind. We are spirit, and all three form one individual, one unique person. And isn't it interesting? The Bible declares that God is Trinity, that God is three. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says He created us in His image. So it's appropriate, it's right that we are body, mind, and spirit, and those three together make one individual. And so if God created us that way, then it must be that He wants us to worship Him not only with our mind and with our spirit, but also with our physical body. And when we fast, we bring our physical body right into the heart of our attempt to reach up to God. We bring the physical right into our worship. We bring the physical right into our relationship with God. And that's what makes fasting so important, because it allows us to bring the physical in so that we are one person worshiping God, not just two-thirds of a person worshiping God. But it's also what makes fasting seem so weird, because we're not used to the idea of our physical body worshiping God. We're not used to the idea of bringing the physical into the act of worship. But there are other reasons why we American evangelicals have a bias against fasting. First, we associate fasting with what Roman Catholics do. Now, many of you may remember that up until Vatican II, Catholics were required to fast from meat on Friday. They could not eat meat on Friday. And so I went to a public elementary school and a public high school, and every Friday for lunch, we always had fish. Never, ever meat. Because there were Roman Catholics who were in the school system, and they couldn't eat meat on Friday, so we always had fish on Friday. And so we evangelical Christians, we knew that there was a reason why we always had fish. We knew it was because the Catholics couldn't eat meat. And so because we knew Catholics couldn't eat meat on Friday, and because we knew that in the evangelical church we never heard anything about fasting, we came to the conclusion that fasting is something that Catholics do. It's not something that we evangelical Christians do. And then second, we see fasting as a work. We have often portrayed fasting as a work, something we do to try and earn a place in the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, we often connect that with our first view that fasting is for Catholics. And I remember, you know, hearing evangelicals say, well, you know, Catholics are trying to earn their way to God by not eating meat on Friday. So we had this idea, we evangelicals, that fasting is one of those works that people do to try to make God recognize them. But listen, if fasting is a work, then so also is prayer and giving. The other two things Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 6. And in fact, they can be. All three can be works: prayer, giving, fasting. All three can be works, things that we do to try to get something from God, to try to earn a relationship with God. But they don't have to be works. It depends on why we do them. Depends on what our motivation is. If we pray in order to get a reward, if we give in order to be accepted by God, if we fast in order to be recognized by God, then we are into works religion. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can fast and pray and give not to earn a relationship with God, but because we already have a relationship with God. And we can fast and pray and give not to make God love us, not to try and persuade God to love us, but because we know God loves us already and we love Him. And so we have often put down fasting because we tried to represent it as a work. And then third, fasting contradicts our consumer mindset. It contradicts our consumer mindset in a big way. Lynn Babb, in her book on fasting, says that our culture promotes the idea that every desire we have should be satisfied immediately, if not sooner. Every desire we have should be satisfied immediately. That's why we have credit cards. So if there's something you want and you can't afford it, you can still have it and enjoy it by the use of credit. We have this idea that we should not put off any physical desire. And since fasting is putting off our desire for food, then fasting must be wrong. It's un-American. And it really, really is. No nation on earth eats more than we do. That's the truth. We don't eat only to fulfill or only to meet our need for the calories we have burned. We generally eat more than we need to eat. For example, according to nutritionists, according to experts, a good, normal, healthy serving of meat would be 4 ounces. Now, here's the picture. You see a 4-ounce chicken breast on the right, and you see a 2008 Apple iPhone on the left. And so what they always used to say is, eat a portion of meat that's about equivalent to the size of your iPhone. But do you realize that in 2008, iPhones were only 4 inches? They only had a 4-inch screen. Now today, you can get an iPhone with a 6-inch screen, and so you need to get yourself a new iPhone. You can eat much more meat if you do that. But this was considered a normal size serving of meat, or a healthy size serving of meat. The only problem is a restaurant serving of meat starts at 8 ounces, double. It starts at 8 ounces and it goes up to 22 to 32 ounces of meat. Margaret and I were about 10 or 12 years ago. We were celebrating something. I think it was probably my birthday. We were at Longhorn Steakhouse down the street, and a server was standing at our table. He was taking our order, and while he was taking our order, a roach jumped on my shoulder and from my shoulder onto the table, and this young man actually fell on me. He fell into our booth because he was trying to catch this roach. He was very embarrassed. And when the manager of Longhorn saw that, he walked over and he said to Margaret and I, he said, "You guys order anything you want. It's on the house." So guess what I ordered? I ordered a 32-ounce T-bone. I can't wait for the roaches to come back to Longhorn. And when I go into QT to get a soft drink, I'm told, because they got a big sign on the wall, I'm told that the most popular cup size is the 44-ounce cup. Now, the 44-ounce is on the right. On the left is the 64-ounce. But the most popular size is the 44-ounce cup. I brought a visual aid with me today. I want to show you something. Some of you are going to be terribly shocked by this. But for the first 50 years that the Coca-Cola company existed, if you asked for a Coke, this is what you got. This is what was served at restaurants and vending machines and anywhere else. If you wanted a Coke, this is what you got, a 6-ounce Coke. And even if you got it on a fountain, in a fountain Coke, you remember the very iconic Coca-Cola glasses were very small at the bottom, then they went up, and then they had a little bulge out at the top. With ice, those also held 6 ounces. So for the first 50 years of the Coca-Cola company, if you got a Coke, you got 6 ounces. Today, people go into QT, they get that 44-ounce cup, and they drank the equivalent of 7 of these bottles. 7 bottles of Coke. So today we get 7 times the sugar, 7 times the calories of what people used to think was a normal average serving of Coke. What's it going to be in 10 years? Going to be the 128-ounce cup. I think they're going to put it in plastic tanks on wheels that you can roll along behind you, just like those attaché cases on wheels. But it's not just that we eat so much. The problem is that we eat for reasons that have nothing to do with meeting our calorie needs or supplying us with the energy that we need. In her book, Let Prayer Change Your Life, Becky Tirabassi says this: "While abstaining from food, I was surprised to find out how important and pleasurable food really was to me. Because I was not eating, I realized how often I wanted to eat, first, simply for emotional comfort, second, to better enjoy a social gathering, or third, just to satisfy certain cravings. Without eating for pleasure or comfort, I became very aware of how dependent I had become on food for emotional satisfaction rather than as nutritional fuel for my body. And therein lies one of the greatest advantages of fasting, because when we fast, we can't use food for emotional comfort. And so we have to look somewhere else, hopefully, to God." So the first negative of fasting is the no that American evangelicals have said to fasting. The second negative of fasting is the no, Jesus says, to the abuse of fasting. Pastor and Bible teacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says that if you want to see where Satan has been the most successful, don't look in the gutter. Don't look in the houses of prostitution. Don't look in the addiction clinics. Lloyd-Jones says, if you want to see where Satan has been most successful, look in the church and how Christians have used the things of God for evil purposes. The Pharisees took fasting, which was given by God, and they used it as a way to promote themselves. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 16. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Most Pharisees fasted 2 days a week. They fasted on Mondays and they fasted on Thursdays. And the reason they fasted those 2 days is because they said those were the days when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God. Now, whether that's true or not, it just so happens, just coincidentally, that Monday and Thursdays were the market days in Jewish villages and towns. That was the time when farmers brought their produce to town to sell. That was the time when shopkeepers brought their wares to town to sell. That was also the time when everybody went shopping, Monday and Thursday. So it just so happens that the 2 days of the week the Pharisees fasted were the 2 days of the week when the town square was filled with people. It was the time of the week when the Pharisees and the scribes had their greatest audience to see them fasting. Jesus says some people want everyone to know they're fasting, so they go around with a fasting look on their face. They go around with a hungry look on their face. But they did more than that. They also wore clothes that were torn, clothes that were dirty. They put dust and ashes on their head. And they even put makeup on their face to make themselves look pale. So people would say, oh, you don't look like you're feeling very well. What's going on? Oh, I've been fasting. They wanted people to know they were fasting. Jesus calls them hypocrites, and the Greeks use that word, hypocrite, to refer to an actor who wore a mask or makeup to make himself look like the character he was pretending to be. That's what a hypocrite is, someone who pretends to be what they are not. Jesus says they even disfigured their faces, and this word disfigure is a play on words because the word actually means to do something to make yourself unnoticeable. So they didn't trim their beard. They didn't wash their face. They didn't comb their hair. They did all these things to make themselves look unnoticeable, but they wanted to appear unnoticeable so that people would notice them. They wanted people to recognize that they were fasting. And here's the bottom line. Here's the conclusion Jesus comes to. He says, people who fast to get noticed will be noticed, but that is all the reward they will get. They will be noticed by people, but that's all the reward they will ever get. Jesus says no to those people who want to use fasting to earn a reputation for themselves. And there are other places in the Bible where the abuse of fasting is condemned. For example, Zechariah 7:5, God says to Israel, when you fasted, did you fast for me? Did you do it for me or did you do it for yourself? And then in Isaiah chapter 58, the people are very angry because they fasted and God didn't reward them. And God says to them, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. It is an abuse of fasting to think that if we fast, God must reward us even though we have been disobedient to his word. The Bible promotes fasting. The Bible recommends fasting, but the Bible condemns the abuse of fasting. And we see this abuse. We not only see this abuse of fasting in the Pharisees, we also see it throughout church history. Many people, especially in the Middle Ages, went to monasteries. Men went to monasteries, women went to convents, and they did it in order to conquer their body. They did it to bring their body under control because they believe the body is evil and everything the body wants or desires is evil. And so they would become a part of monasteries or convents to control the body, to put the body down, to take strength from the body so that it would not have so much ability to lead people into evil. So they had a very different motivation for fasting. Instead of fasting for the positive motivation of seeking God, they were fasting for the negative motivation of trying to control what they thought was their evil, horrible body. And many people, we have many records of people who almost starved themselves to death, and we have records of people who did. They did starve themselves to death. Tertullian is a second century church father, one of the greatest theologians of the church after the Apostle Paul. I want you to hear what he says about why people should fast. You're not going to believe this. This is what he says. Fasting is good because, quote, an emaciated body will more readily pass through the gate of paradise. A lightweight body will resurrect more rapidly. And in the grave, a wasted body will be preserved best. Many people thought the body is evil, and so to starve the body will make us more spiritual. And Jerome, another church father, a scholar who translated the Bible into Latin, he produced the Vulgate version of the Bible, he believed that. But in a very candid moment, he lets us know that it did not work. It didn't work. Listen to what he says. Tears and groans were every day my portion. And if drowsiness chanced to overcome my struggles against it, my bare bones, which hardly held together, clashed against the ground. Of my food and drink, I say nothing, for even in sickness, we have nothing but cold water. And to eat one's food cooked is looked upon as self-indulgence. Now, although in my fear of hell, I had consigned myself to this prison where I had no companions but scorpions and wild beasts, I often found myself amid bevies of fantasized girls. My face was pale and my frame chilled with fasting, yet my mind was burning with desire, and the fires of lust kept bubbling up before me when my flesh was as good as dead. He starved himself to give him victory over lust, but it didn't work. He didn't get victory over lust. All he got was hungry. All he got was emaciated. All he got was sick. Fasting can be abused. We see it in the Bible, in the words of Jesus. We also see it in church history. But anything good can be abused. And we know fasting is good because God commanded Israel to fast. And we know fasting is good because Jesus expects us to fast. And we also know fasting is good because if our enemy, the devil, Satan, if he has put so much effort into trying to get people to abuse fasting, it can only mean because he knows the value fasting can be in someone's spiritual life. He knows the good that fasting can do, so he is determined to persuade people to abuse it in every way. The first negative of fasting is the no American evangelicals have said to fasting. The second no of fasting, or second negative, is the no Jesus says to the abuse of fasting. And lastly, the third negative of fasting is the no our physical bodies sometimes say to fasting. Fasting, if not done with care and planning, can be very dangerous. I want you to listen to a letter that John Wesley wrote to a gentleman named Richard Morgan, who was the father of a young man who was a part of Wesley's original Methodist movement. Wesley wrote this letter. He said, "On Sunday last, I was informed, as no doubt you will be soon, that my brother and I had killed your son, that the rigorous fasting which he had imposed upon himself by our advice had increased his illness and hastened his death." Wesley had a young man in his group who was fasting, and Wesley had encouraged him to fast, but the guy died. Wesley was aware of the fact that fasting could bring that about. There are times when fasting is not advised, such as fasting during an illness. And people in youth ministry are very concerned about young people fasting. They take that very seriously. They are very concerned about helping young people who want to fast, because sometimes young people in fasting lose weight, and losing weight becomes their main motivation, their main objective, and that can raise the possibility of eating disorders. And so people involved in youth ministry are very concerned about young people when they stop eating. And as a matter of fact, there are records of women in convents in the Middle Ages who were encouraged to fast until the sight of food made them physically ill. In other words, they were trying to create eating disorders in these poor women. And some medical conditions make fasting dangerous. Diabetics cannot fast carbohydrates, but diabetics can fast meat. Sometimes our bodies say no to fasting, but does that mean we cannot fast? Well, Lynn Bebb, in her book on fasting, says that when we define fasting as giving up all food, we exclude a large number of people from the spiritual discipline of fasting. But, she says, when we define fasting as refraining from all or some foods, or refraining from other forms of gratification, then anyone can fast. And that is why some people fast from meat. Some people fast from coffee. Some people fast from chocolate. Some people fast from all desserts. Some people fast from television. Some people fast from computer. Some people fast from reading the newspaper. Some people fast from sexual intimacy with their spouse. And you remember the Apostle Paul says that's okay so long as it's for a time that is agreed upon by both partners in the marriage. There are many ways to fast. Babb writes this, "These new forms of fasting make sense in our time. In years past, food was one of the only aspects of daily life considered to be necessary to human existence. In addition, mealtime was one of the great pleasures of each day, as well as the major occasion for families to gather. In our consumer culture, we have come to see many other things as, quote, necessary, unquote, and we have many other daily pleasures and places to gather." There are people today who consider time on the internet as necessary as food. And so you can fast time on the internet. There are many things from which we can fast today. Sometimes our physical bodies say no to fasting all food, but that doesn't mean that we cannot fast. Well, with all of these negatives of fasting, why should we fast? That's what we're going to be talking about next Sunday, but let me sum it up very shortly and very briefly by saying this. We who are Christians, we who are believers in Jesus, we who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to grow in our relationship with Him. We want to know Him better. We want to know God's Word better. We want to grow. But we who are Christians, we who are believers in Jesus, we're also physical human beings, and we have many other desires in addition to knowing God better. John Piper, who is a pastor, retired pastor and author, says, "The reason we don't seek God more is not because God is not worth it. The reason we don't seek God more is not because we don't desire Him. The reason we don't seek God more is because we are so full of food and sports and entertainment and books and magazines and get-togethers and career advancement and on and on and on. We are so full of so many things, we don't have space in our life for God." And so fasting, at its essence, is setting aside those other things so that we have more space in our life for God. That's what it's all about. And if you would like to do that, if you would like to create more space in your life for God, fasting can be a very valuable way to do that. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next few Sundays. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word speaks very clearly about the value of fasting, even though there have been very many settings in which we've heard little or nothing about it. It's been ignored by many segments of the church. Many people have acted as if it was for people in the first century, but it's not for us. And yet we are today. We're drawn away from You by so many things. So many good things, wonderful things, positive things. There's nothing wrong with good food. There's nothing wrong with good entertainment. There's nothing wrong with good friendships. But many times, because we have a hard time controlling ourselves, we have a hard time saying no to anything we desire. For that reason, we find ourselves missing out on time with You. And so there is fasting, which You've given to us as a spiritual discipline, which can enable us to set aside something that we think we can't do without for an hour or two, in order to enter into what we truly cannot live without, and that is You. Oh God, help us not to abuse fasting. Help us not to use it in the wrong way. Help us not to hurt ourselves physically. But Lord God, help us to take advantage of this discipline that You provided so that we can actually grow in our knowledge of You and in our relationship with You. I pray, Lord God, that You'd help us. Help us, Lord, to do what will enable us to grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.